Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. That song the girl sang around the corner around the world, that will fit with a portion of our text as we are looking at the last few verses of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, at the end of each of the Gospels, we're given what we call the Great Commission. And as we read our text, once again, I'll ask if you'll stand, if you're able to, while we read it. And this is simply in reverence to God's Word, especially in light of how many in recent times have attacked these last 12 verses of Mark. But let's read beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these last few verses of the Gospel of Mark. Lord, might we gain everything that you seek for us to know from these passages. Might we be more committed to earnestly contending for the faith as a result of this message? Might we be more committed to getting the gospel message out to the entire world as well? And Lord, might you equip and enable us to do so. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Doesn't have a lot to do with my message, but I did want to share with you something that happened this afternoon at the nursing home. As I explained in my message, sometimes it can be a struggle to determine whether or not each message I have is applicable for a setting like that. And as I told the people there, they have a little bit different needs than your average person. You know, they're confined to one particular facility. They're not really a part, most of them, of a local church, at least one that they can attend on a regular basis. Since most of them are up in years, they're thinking about things much differently than you or I might think about things. And so I was preaching from 1 Timothy, which I've been doing at our nursing home services, and we were in chapter 2 looking at the role of women, you know, in churches, because that's the topic of that particular chapter. And so as many times, though, I struggle whether or not I should preach those kind of messages as to whether or not they're applicable, I went ahead and did it. And it always does seem to work out okay, because each time I do that, it seems like I have somebody who comes up to me afterward and says something. And so one of the old ladies, she asked me to come here. She said she had a question for me. And she said, "Do you think a woman should be a pastor?" Because she said, "I just don't think so." She said, "We have this woman, and she comes here once a month, and I don't listen to one thing she says." She says, "I think that that should be a man." And she said, "I think she can be a help," which is a word I used often in that message, "but I just don't think she can be a pastor." So she got it, and she understood, and she was thankful for that message. But praise the Lord for that. Well, here in front of me, back to our text, I have a book that as a matter of fact, I got a couple copies of this book. It's one of a handful that the Dean Burgon Society sought to put into the hands of every pastor. I've got the set of them. Matter of fact, others have given me sets of these books through the years, and I try to give them away to people I know they will be helpful to. One of the books that's given in the set is the Revision Revised, which is a book by Dean Burgon, which was written in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, two textual scholars that really produced the critical Greek text, which underlies all modern English Bibles other than the King James Bible. And so the one man who stood opposed, or at least it appears the one man, I'm sure there were many others, but amongst those in the textual field, there was one man that stands out amongst all others that combated what Westcott and Hort were doing, and that man was Dean Burgon. Now, he was of the Church of England. In many respects, he would not be what we would call a fundamentalist today. Matter of fact, there are those on the other side that kind of mock, you know, the fact that the Dean Burgon Society of the day has taken his name for their society because they act as though he would not be a part, you know, of their society. But I beg to differ. I've read these books, and I know where Dean Burgon stands. And it may not be in every jot and tittle where we stand today, but it was much, much, much closer to that than the modern textual side. And this book that I have before me is actually entitled The Last 12 Verses of Mark, Vindicated Against Recent Critical Objectors and Established. And I like this subtitle down here, and I'll explain why when I read a quote from this book in just a moment. It says, A Fatal Blow to the Vatican and Sinai Manuscripts. And I hope by now some of you, while you may not be an expert in the textual field, I'm not an expert in the textual field, I hope by now some of you recognize the names of those two manuscripts, Vatican and Sinai, or Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, as they're sometimes called, or simply Aleph and B. You know, those are two uncial manuscripts that are often talked about, and matter of fact, they were instrumental in bringing about many of the changes that we see in our English Bible today, but not positive changes. And here in this book, this is what it says at the beginning of chapter number 1. And again, I'm just giving this to you for informational purposes. If you come across people that reject, you know, the King James Bible and certain passages that are found therein, you need to understand that there are people out there from the inception of the critical Greek text that contended, that wrote in favor of traditional texts, which is what underlies our King James Bible. You need to know there's defenders out there for the faith. And this is what Dean Burgon says in chapter 1. It says, It has lately become the fashion to speak of the last 12 verses of the Gospel according to St. Mark as if it were an ascertained fact that these verses constitute no integral part of the Gospel. Notice what he says there. It's become popular to just, you know, exclaim that these verses don't belong in the Bible. He says it's just stated as fact, kind of like evolution today is stated as fact. It seems to be generally supposed that the evidence of manuscripts is altogether fatal to their claims. That the early, and he's quoting, the early fathers witnessed plainly against their genuineness. That from consideration of internal evidence, they must certainly be given up. It shall be my endeavor in the ensuing pages to show, on the contrary, that manuscript evidence is so overwhelming in their favor that no room is left to doubt or suspicion. That there is not so much as one of the fathers, early or late, who gives it as his opinion that these verses are spurious, and that the argument derived from internal consideration proves on inquiry to be baseless and unsubstantial as a dream. And that's one of the things I always appreciate about Dean Burgon. He was very plain spoken about these matters. He says there's no substantiation to those who claim that these passages have no part in our Bible. And let me read to you one other section, at least one other section in the book, and really this is in the foreword. And it says, The fatal blow to manuscripts B and Aleph, which I mentioned a moment ago, because the only manuscripts that omit the last 12 verses of Mark are B, Vaticanus, and Aleph, Sinaiticus. We have subtitled D. Bergon's book, The Fatal Blow to Manuscript B in Aleph. At least 18 uncials, 600 cursives, and these are just types of manuscripts, every known lectionary of the East, 10 ancient versions, and quotations from 19th century fathers bear united witness to the genuineness of Mark 16, 9 through 20. Since B and Aleph have failed here, they should be distrusted elsewhere in the New Testament. You know, if you have a modern English Bible and these passages are included in it, many times they will be segregated out to the side, or there will be a footnote that declares they're not contained in the oldest and best manuscripts. That should cause some to ask the question, well, what are the oldest and best manuscripts that are referred to? They're referring to Aleph and B, those manuscripts, which, from my studies, are some of the least trustworthy. And yet those are the manuscripts that were used to overthrow the King James Bible in traditional texts. You know, I was talking to someone last week about textual matters. And you know, by the way, this particular individual, he doesn't hold the position that I do, but he certainly has respect for it. And I can fellowship with someone like that. Matter of fact, he indicated that there was someone who had become, who had been coming to his church, and she held to a KJV position. And he said, I don't seek to, you know, try to turn her away from that. He said, matter of fact, I try to point her in the direction of the books that you've recommended because they're the more sensible approach rather than Gail Ripliger and Peter Ruckman's approach to the textual issue. They believe in double inspiration. They believe, in some cases, the King James text corrects the Greek and the Hebrew, which is kind of silly. So he kind of points her in the more biblical position. But as we talked about 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, that's, a passage that's just not found in modern English Bibles. In that passage, unlike Mark chapter 16, when you look at the available manuscript evidence, there isn't a whole lot of support for that passage. Not in the manuscript evidence. And so he asked me, do you believe it belongs in the Bible? And I say, absolutely. And I said, there's more evidence a lot of times than other people admit, because I've read where people on the other side have said there's only four manuscripts or there's only six. Well, Dr. Waite has found numerous sources that see it as genuine, and including, you know, commentaries or old Bible-believing people commenting on it, writing about it, which would mean it was in the text. But then there are other manuscripts that have been found. But even at large, there's not a lot of textual evidence for that passage. But I still believe that it is a part of the Bible. And to the other side, that should present a problem for me. But I said, you know, this also presents a problem for you on the other position. Not a lot of textual evidence, but it was in the Bible and I believe belongs in the Bible. You, on the other hand, believe that it doesn't have sufficient evidence and that it shouldn't be in the Bible, and yet it was in the King James Bible, the most published and preached from Bible for 350 years. From 1611 till 1970, when the NIV came on the market. And that was the first time that an alternate Bible was actually massively distributed. Our King James Bible had it. During the great missionary endeavors, during the great awakening, during the birth of this country, did I already say it, the great missionary activities of the 1700s and 1800s, so was the Bible not perfect and infallible for that period of time? I believe it most certainly was. And I know some of these issues are rather technical, not a subject that a lot of people spend a lot of time studying, but I would just have you to know this. You can have complete confidence in every chapter, in every verse, in every word in your King James Bible. God inspired His Word. He promised to preserve His Word. And I believe He's done just that. But do, to some degree, acquaint yourself with this particular topic. Because again, my friend readily admitted he likes talking to me about the subject because there are so few, even who hold to our position, that know anything about it. And so it might be wise and serve us well if we study the issue a little bit ourselves. But let's dive into our text here tonight, beginning at verse 15. And the first thing I would like to note is what we looked at this morning. Because to me, this is tremendous to consider. Because here in verse number 15, the first verse of our text tonight, Jesus gives to the disciples the Great Commission. And He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now think about that for a moment in light of what we looked at in this morning's message. The topic of this morning's message was, they believed not. And what that's basically stated three times in the previous verses. Jesus had predicted not only His death and His burial, but also His resurrection. He had told them that that was what was going to take place. And yet, when Jesus died, they were hiding behind a locked door, wondering what was going to become of them. They should have been looking for Jesus to be raised from the dead. But they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe His testimony. They didn't believe Mary Magdalene's testimony when she saw the resurrected Christ there outside of the tomb. They didn't believe when two disciples had Jesus appear to them and expound unto them the books of Moses and the prophets and how they referenced the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they had the testimony, the witness of Jesus, of the Old Testament, of Mary Magdalene, of two of their own, and they still believed not. And their faith was so lacking that Jesus said in verse 14, or it says of Jesus that He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. So here He is rebuking them for the lack of faith that they exhibited. And then what's He do in the very next verse? He gives to them the greatest responsibility of all of mankind, to be bearers of the gospel. I don't know what that says to you, but it says a couple of things to me. Number one, the Lord was willing to use fallible men to fulfill His will and to carry His word around the world. It's true that you and I are simply vessels of clay. We're marred. We're sinful. We're unworthy to be used of the Lord, but He uses us nonetheless. You know, there have been people who have told me, and it's true, that they don't go to church because they have some sort of sin in their life. Well, if we all examine our lives closely enough, wouldn't we all have sin in our life? Things that we struggle with? That shouldn't keep us out of the assembly of believers. That's where we go to grow. So here, Jesus goes from rebuking them to giving to them the greatest responsibility of all of mankind. And what is that responsibility? The Great Commission. You know, we call it, it's a name that we give it. To my knowledge, it's not that the Scriptures call these passages the Great Commission. But that's a name that we give to this commission. And what is a commission? It seems like they use that word when referring to military personnel. When they give them their commission, they're going off to their next place of service. Tammy's stepsister is married to a lifelong military guy, and he's getting ready to serve his last commission in Wyoming. And he's been all over the place, even parts of Europe, and all around the U.S., serving the military in different capacities. Well, we have been given a commission, and it truly is a great commission. And that commission is to preach the gospel. Notice the first part of that commission, and he said to them, go. Go. I mean, that's the first step. To get up and to go. You know, I believe it's true that it's important that we be a part of a local assembly where we come together and worship the Lord and fellowship with one another and learn about His Word. But you know what we do the rest of the week? Yes, I know we have earthly responsibilities, but part of what we're supposed to do is to go. Purposefully go. You know, witnessing is something that's more than just incidental or accidental. It's something that has to be done on purpose. And we have to look for opportunities whereby we might be able to share the gospel. And he said to them, go ye. And notice it's ye, it's not thee. That means it's plural, and that this applies to more than one person. And this commission is not given to the disciples alone, but it's given to every single one of us. And where are we to go? Into all the world. Every part of the world. The gospel is not just for one group of people. I read recently where someone was referring to, you know, Christianity as the white man's religion. Really? Seemed like there have been men of every color who have received Jesus Christ as his Savior. The gospel's for all. As that old song says, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. He wants all men to be saved. He wants men in capitalistic societies to be saved. He wants men in communist societies to be saved. He wants men and women to be saved, children and the elderly to be saved. He wants us to take the gospel into all the world. To the heroin addict and to the CEO. Everybody needs the gospel. Go into all the world and preach, herald forth the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. It says in verse 16, he that believeth, here's the importance of getting this message out, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I recognize that on the surface, here's one of really maybe two or three passages in the Bible that might seem to some to indicate that baptism is necessary for salvation. I mean, it does say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you know, as with everything, even the conversations that we have on a daily basis, you have to consider what is said in the proper context. You know, there are some things that I would say that the people of this church would readily receive, you know, as being humor and such. But others outside of this congregation might not get it because they don't know me. And Jamie recently was telling me about one of the preachers that some of the girls get a little upset with at school, and because he says certain things, but he's just saying them in jest and humor. But they don't know him, and they don't know his humor, and so they take offense at it. I mean, look at during this time, you know, every 4 years when the election's going about, everybody wants to pounce on the candidates, you know, words, and sometimes they misinterpret those words because they don't consider them in the proper context. Now, sometimes people say that they're taken out of context, and they're really not. You have that too, which complicates things. But what I'm talking about, when it comes to the Bible, you have to consider every passage, not just as an isolated passage and what it means in that particular verse and in that particular chapter, but you have to consider that passage within the context of the entire Bible. You see, if this was the only passage that we had in the Bible, or maybe this and Acts 2:38 were the only passages in the entire Bible that dealt with the subjects of salvation and baptism, we would probably conclude that baptism was necessary for salvation. But when you truly know your Bible, when it's something that you read every day and you study week after week and year after year, you know that the Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift of God based on someone's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's no reference to baptism. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, I'm thankful that I have baptized none of you. But I haven't baptized any, and said, except so-and-so and so-and-so. And he was a preacher of the gospel, right? His life was used to fulfill this great commission. And evidently, baptism in order to be saved was not a part of that. I mean, Abraham, we touched on that. Was that this morning or maybe at the nursing home? I guess it was this morning. He staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and believing what He had promised He was able to perform. And that chapter tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He just believed God. That's all he did. And in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 10, Jesus over and over and over again, what does he stress is necessary for salvation? Faith. Belief. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John says, He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I mean, just read John chapter 3, John chapter 5. What is necessary to be saved? That we only believe. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, I don't want to look at those passages as isolated passages, but consider their context. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is all about the spiritual blessings that we have as a result of being in Christ Jesus. And what births someone into the family of God? Faith. The book of Galatians, don't just take one passage, but consider the overall theme of the book of Galatians. It was addressing a false gospel, the Judaizers adding something to faith. Well, when someone says you have to be baptized to be saved, they're adding something to faith. They're making salvation faith plus works. How about the Old Testament Jews? They didn't even baptize, did they? But the Bible tells us they were saved the exact same way we are. And again, Abraham is an example of that. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Rahab, what did she do to be saved? She believed. What did Ruth do to be saved? She trusted in the true and the living God. They just believed. And so this verse doesn't create any problems for me. Maybe when I was first growing in the Lord and I'd read passages like this and you had people suggesting that baptism was necessary for salvation, you know, yes, maybe it stirred my spirits a little bit. Maybe it caused some concern, but it doesn't any longer because now I've studied the entire Bible within its proper context. And maybe baptism is stated here because when you read the other gospel accounts, what is included in the Great Commission? Not just the preaching of the gospel. Matthew's account, matter of fact, Matthew's account doesn't say preach the gospel. But it talks about baptism and discipleship, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipleship. And it references baptism. That's a part of the Great Commission because we preach the gospel first and see people saved. And then those who are saved are to follow the Lord in baptism. It's an outward sign to the world that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. We call it a public profession of one's faith. It doesn't save you, but it demonstrates to the world, to the church, that you're saved. And then there's discipleship. And so maybe that's the sense in which baptism is used here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But notice the second phrase. Who is it that's damned? He that believeth not shall be damned. I've said it before somewhat in humor, but it is true. I mean, you could add all kinds of things to verse number 16. He that believeth and is baptized and is married and has two children and a pickup truck shall be saved. And that's true. But you could just as easily leave off all of it, but he that believeth. The thief on the cross, he had no time to be baptized. But did he go to be with the Lord when he died? He sure did. And someone said, oh, but he was in the Old Testament economy. And yeah, he was. And they were saved in the Old Testament economy the same way that we're saved today. Through faith. So don't let the verse trouble you. Just consider it in the broader context of the entire Bible. Verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And now you see precisely why some people would just like these verses to be removed from our Bible. Then they wouldn't have to deal with this difficult passage, verse 16, but they wouldn't have to deal with these difficult passages here as well. But folks, they're really not all that difficult. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, and I've got references out here to things in the book of Acts where all of these things took place except one. I really don't know of any record of someone drinking a deadly thing, drinking a poison, and surviving it. I don't know that the Scriptures record that for us. And if you know anything different, then please share that with me. But you know, in the book of Acts, we do have signs and miracles following those that believe, following the disciples, the apostles. They cast out devils. They spoke with new tongues. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in languages that they had not learned. And they shall take up serpents. And maybe this is slightly different in Acts chapter 28, but you remember the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked and he reached in and grabbed a big pile of wood to put it on the fire, and a snake reached out and grabbed a hold of his arm and bit him. And it says the barbarians of that land, they knew that snake to be a deadly snake. And so they sat back and they watched for him to die. And they said, boy, he must be really guilty of some big sin for the gods to kill him that way. And then 10 minutes went by and 20 minutes went by and he's not dead. He must be a god. They changed their tune. So here was a man bit by a deadly snake. He wasn't hurt. Of course, down in Kentucky, they still have the snake handlers, right? They think they're spiritual by handling rattlesnakes. I tell you what, if they're spiritual, just put their arm out there and let the snake keep biting them and let's see what happens. Because I don't think they let the snakes bite them all the time, do they? Maybe some of them do. They seem to grow a resistance to that. But that's silliness. And it's silliness because these were things that God gave to the apostles. We don't cast out demons today, for the most part, God's people. We don't heal the sick in the way the disciples healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3. This doesn't happen. Sometimes people are healed through the power of prayer. But these signs and these wonders were for a particular group of people at a particular period of time. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, there's actually two passages along with this one that I always refer to in discussing this subject. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, truly, the signs of an apostle. Just think about that phrase. It says the signs of an apostle. These were signs that accompanied the preaching of the apostles and no others. Have you noticed in the New Testament that we're given directions on how to appoint pastors and deacons, but never are we given instructions on how to appoint new apostles? Because there were a one-time office given, and there was 12 of them. You recall Judas was replaced, I think probably rightly so, by the Apostle Paul, rather than the one that they chose. But that's just speculation. But there are clearly 12 because their 12 names are written on the 12 walls in New Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation. And there's other apostles in the general sense that they were sent out. But there's a specific group that are referred to as the 12 apostles. And there were none after them. And there are no modern apostles. And if there are, I'd like to see them perform the things that are given to us there at the end of the Gospel of Mark. These are the signs of apostles. And he said they were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then the other passage I don't turn to on this subject is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Notice God bore them witness. Who? The apostles. The apostles were given for a specific age, for a specific time, and they were granted certain powers to confirm the message that they were preaching. But with the death of those men and the completion of the canon of Scripture, that was no longer necessary. Likewise, nor was the gift of tongues. the ability to speak in an unlearned language. I don't know, in this scientifically enlightened age, we're skeptical of anything that would be considered miraculous. But that's because miracles are not a part of this particular time period and dispensation. But they were during the times of the apostles. So in verse 19 it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. I'll just say one last thing before we close. Some have said, and others probably will say, if God would just show me a miracle, show me a sign, I would believe. But you know, Jesus performed many miracles, and most did not believe. The apostles, they performed many legitimate miracles, but still most didn't believe. And so it's true what Jesus said to the rich man in hell, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they'll not believe if someone came back from the dead. It's not a miracle that we should be looking for. We simply, with childlike faith, need to believe what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures is that Jesus, He came and He died for the sins of the world. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And if we will put our confidence in what He's done for us, then He'll save us. And will forever live in His presence. A wonderful message. One that we're to take to all the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for these wonderful passages. Lord, I pray they would motivate us to be more zealous in our evangelization efforts. Lord, I pray this week as we tell others of Christ or invite them to our meetings with Brother Sorensen, that people will be receptive. Lord, it's our prayer that these meetings would make a lasting difference in our church. Might they make a lasting difference in our hearts and lives? Might they even affect others? So Lord, help us to take what we've learned this day and put it in practice throughout this week, that You would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 62, Just As I Am, number 62.